Amen. What a wonderful time of worshiping and praising the Lord and expressing our appreciation and thanksgiving to Him. Always great to be back and to hear the choir and hear the praise team singing and seeing you, of course. It's always a blessing. Janie and I, as we have gotten a little older, we try to stay in a warmer climate during the winter months, and that's so we can still move around. Hey, it is indeed great to be back and to see many, many friends and that we miss very much around here. I love the phrase in the song that we were just singing because it so connects with what I want to speak to you about today. I will let the healer set me free. And my message today is the ultimate freedom. I'll let the healer set me free. For the past several months, I've spent a good deal of time reading about the Apostle Paul. The reason why is because in a few weeks, Jane and I, along with about 20 other people, are going to be making a trip to Greece and to Turkey and ultimately into Rome to visit the places where Paul ministered, where he established churches. And we're not going to visit every spot because some of those spots, nothing exists there. But there are some where you can really identify some of the unique features of what was taking place in Paul's day. For that reason, I've been trying to equip myself to get more and more familiar with the life of Paul and the events of Paul's life. So I've been reading a lot in the book of Acts that chronicled his missionary journeys and talked about where he was going, when he would go, and of course he made three different missionary trips, and then of course reading the letters that he wrote to those churches where he visited or where he actually established churches, and then reading of course the pastoral epistles where he was instructing people like Timothy and Titus, and in this case where we're going to be today, in Philemon. I thought it would be good to spend some time in Philemon today because I thought it would be a lot of fun to watch you try to find the book in the book of Philemon. So go ahead and start searching for Philemon and you'll find him in there before you get to the book of Hebrews. And we're going to take a look at this story because of the uniqueness of it. He talks about the ultimate freedom in this particular passage. It's not very lengthy, as you will discover if you haven't already discovered that, but it is certainly not little in its content. In fact, it deals with one of the most powerful features of the Christian life. And though the use of the word forgiveness is not mentioned in the book of Philemon, the book of Philemon is all about forgiveness. That is that critical, that unique word that I'm going to be talking about today. The ultimate freedom happens to reflect upon the idea of forgiveness. Whether you are a benefactor of forgiveness, as we are if we have received Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, or if you are one that is extending forgiveness, as we should be if we are believers in Jesus Christ, the fact is, it still has the unique feature of freedom. Because as we have come to Jesus Christ and accepted His forgiveness, we have been set free from the penalty of sin. We've been set free from the essential practice of sin, even though we may still foul up occasionally and drop off the edge. The fact is, we have the power now within us to be able to do battle with our temptations, whereas before we did not have anything but our consciences, and that wasn't sufficient. Now we have the person of the Holy Spirit, and that has all come as a result of our receiving forgiveness from God. We are now free indeed. If Christ shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. But not only is that the ultimate freedom from the standpoint of being a recipient of forgiveness, it's also true as we express forgiveness, because many people are bound up in the sense of bitterness and anger and resentment because they have experiences in their life or people have done things in their life and they have not come to a place where they have freely forgiven those people. And as a result, they are in bondage. And so this idea of the ultimate freedom is all centered around this principle of forgiveness. I wonder, have you noticed that we are fast becoming a nation, a society filled with bitterness, vengeance, and anger, hate, rage, and hostility? It really is becoming a part of our makeup in our society, not only in America, but in Europe certainly as well. On the East Coast, the bitterness, vengeance, anger, hate, rage, and hostility center is in Washington, D.C. On the West Coast, it happens to be in Hollywood. And if you're not reading, if you're not listening, then that may not make sense to you. But let me tell you, though, that's sort of the center, those are the centerpieces of where this hate and this rage is coming from. There's never been a time in our history when there's been so much vengefulness in our politics and in our society and in people who are so opposed to religion and so opposed to Christianity. And this is, our society is drifting in an area that is going to bring about, I think, disaster to a nation unless it becomes corrected. It may be that the spirit of forgiveness will become one of the major distinguishing characteristics that set believers apart from non-believers. And if that is true, as believers, we better know what forgiveness feels like, and we better know what forgiveness looks like. And when I talk about what forgiveness feels like, that is what it does internally for us. And then as far as the methodology of how we forgive, the process, we need to know as believers. Well, that's what Philemon is dealing with, or that the book of Philemon. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a person that he has personally won to Jesus Christ, Philemon, and he's giving him some instructions based upon this idea of forgiveness. And he tells us a wonderful story here, and I want to begin reading in verse number 1 of Philemon. And it says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine getting a letter from the Apostle Paul? I mean, by this time in Paul's life, he has become known as the apostle largely responsible for the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. He was also the one who had personally, as I indicated, personally led Philemon to faith. Not only that, but this is the only one of four letters that he wrote to someone personally. Now, he may have written other letters to personal friends or acquaintances that we know nothing about, but it's not recorded. They have not been made a part of the canon of Scripture. In other words, they would not have been considered as inspired by the Holy Spirit, even though they may have contained good information and honest expression and communication from Paul. But we don't have any record of any other letters written personally to individuals other than the two letters written to Timothy, the one letter written to Titus, and of course this letter to Philemon. So it's quite a thing to get a letter, a personal letter in his own handwriting, the scripture says, from the Apostle Paul. Often Paul would dictate his letters because historians believe that Paul had a very difficult problem with eyesight, and that was one of those, that was that thorn in the flesh. We don't know that for a fact, but many people believe that poor eyesight, where Paul could not see very well, and as a result would have to write in large letters. That's indicated in the scripture, so that he himself could read what he was writing. Now, like I said, sometimes he would actually dictate that, but when he wanted to become very, very personal, he would write it in his own handwriting. This letter happens to be that kind of letter. I'm emphasizing this so that you can understand that here is probably the greatest Christian of that particular century, and in my mind, maybe the greatest Christian of all time. He has written a personal letter to Philemon. The first thing I want us to notice in this letter concerning forgiveness, which happens to be the ultimate freedom, is forgiveness is compelled by love. Forgiveness is driven. It's compelled by love. Notice how Paul begins this letter. I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, what is significant about this? Well, Paul never addressed himself like this in his other letters. In his other letters, he would write like this. He would identify. It was typical of how you would write in those days of using your name first. Like, I, Alan, and then I would go on. Well, that's how everyone wrote in those days. So, I, Paul, and in all of his other letters, he would say, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, why the distinction here? Why do I make much of this distinction? Because of what he's trying to emphasize to Philemon. In the other letters, he's writing to churches, he's writing to Timothy, he's writing to Titus, and he's writing because he's got some instruction for them that he wants them to carry out without question, and he wanted to make sure that they understood that he had the authority to give them that, and so he was predicating his letter, or the authority of the letter, upon the fact that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he would say, as an apostle, I want you to know that as I write this letter, this is like a word from God himself. And so you are under the authority of this apostleship in order to carry out these instructions and carry out this information or orders that I'm giving to you. Not so here in this case. He changes his tone and he says, I, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Well, here Paul is appealing to Philemon, not based upon his authority as an apostle, but as a personal friend. Notice what he says in verses 8 and 9. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. See, that's based on the fact that he's an apostle. He said, I would have the right to say it based upon my position, but yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. For love's sake, such a one as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ, of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul was saying, I want you to know I'm on assignment here. This is kind of an aside this morning. I just want to share this with you. It's free. It's not necessarily a part of everything I want to say, but I want to just talk about this idea of his assignment for just a moment. A couple of weeks ago, I was reading in the book of Acts. I happened to be in Acts chapter 23 at the time, and I came across a passage of scripture. In the environment that, in the passage that I was reading, it was during a time in which all of Jerusalem was in a major upheaval. And the upheaval was basically centered around the Apostle Paul. And the religious leadership there in Jerusalem was seeking to actually kill Paul. They were wanting to try him and then put him to death. They believed that what he had done was worthy of death. Now, there were false accusations, but nevertheless, it had reached a crescendo in Jerusalem that the scripture actually describes the fact that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. In the midst of that uproar, there was an additional over 40 men who took a vow to actually kill the Apostle Paul. In fact, their vow was, we have taken a vow and we will not eat or drink until we have killed killed Paul. They didn't refer to him as the Apostle Paul because that was not a tag that they would even give consideration to. But they took an oath, we'll not eat or drink until we kill the Apostle Paul. I've often chuckled at that statement and wondered how long they lasted. They'd be quite hungry by today, I can assure you. But I don't know how long it was in that day that they finally said, we better go ahead and eat something because it doesn't look like we're going to be able to keep our vow. Well, right in the midst of that, You can imagine the Apostle Paul. Paul was in the midst of this humongous uproar in Jerusalem. Everyone, it seemed, was out to actually kill him. And right in the middle of that, Jesus shows up with a message. And he hears the voice of Jesus Christ. I mean, just right in the middle of that whole mess, here comes the words from Jesus Christ himself. And those words are, "Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness to me in Rome." When I read those words, I can't tell you why. You know, I can't always explain to you why and when the Holy Spirit does something in your heart that moves you in a special way, but that did. As I sat there in my office there in Wilmington, North Carolina, I read those words, and as I pondered those words, I kind of glanced out the window and I sensed and felt my eyes filling with tears. And I got to pondering, now, Lord, what's causing this emotion to take place? Well, first of all, I was thrilled with the fact that here Paul was, could not have been in more difficulty than he was in, and yet God shows up, Jesus shows up and says, "Don't worry, Paul, I got your backside. You're going to end up in Rome, regardless of what these people want to do. These people have made a vow." And he didn't say all this, but that's what's happening in the emotion, in the heart of Paul. Paul is given the assurance that he is going to make it through regardless of what the difficulties may be. And you know, he had some other difficulties, even on his way to Rome. I mean, the ship was caught in a violent storm where they didn't see the sun or the moon for days and days, where they had thrown all the tackling off the ship, and it looked like they were going to die. And the ship began to break apart. And here's old Paul. You know, he's feeling pretty good about it because he's got this message from Jesus back in Jerusalem and said, "You're going to make it to Rome." And then he gets on the island where they have the shipwreck. And while he's out gathering wood, a viper, a snake, a poisonous snake latches onto his hand, and everybody's scared to death because they're saying, "You know what? No question. He's a devil, or the snake wouldn't bite him." And Paul just walked over to the fire and shook the snake off. But you know why he was so at ease about it? Because God had said, "You're going to be in Rome." And you know, when I read that, in the midst of that trial there and all the difficulties in Jerusalem, I thought of my own life. And I thought, you know, God, You are an amazing God, because every assignment that you have ever placed me on, I wasn't always aware where you were going to take me. But as I have looked back upon those assignments, I realized that you were orchestrating every movement in my life without me knowing it. And I have the absolute assurance, until you are through with me, I will always finish the assignments that you have given to me. Until that day when you say, "Okay, all assignments are over," and you come on into heaven and you enter into the glory of the Lord, and that'll be a wonderful experience in itself. But the fact is, just the sense, just the assurance caused my heart to be overwhelmed with the sense of thanksgiving to God Almighty, because you see, I believe we are all on assignment. I believe today, even though people may refer to me as someone who's retired, I'm as much on assignment today as I was whenever I was assigned to come to Buffalo, New York several years ago and become the pastor of this church. On assignment. That's what Paul is saying. He is on a divine assignment. And ladies and gentlemen, every person in this room, you are on a divine assignment. Even if you're not a believer here today, God has planted you in this place today, maybe to allow this hour to be the hour in which He brings you into vital personal relationship to Jesus Christ. We are on assignment. And as a child of God, I want to encourage you today, whatever it is that God has for you, don't get all uptight about the circumstances that presently exist, because whatever it is that God wants to do with you, He will complete it. He who hath begun a good work in you will complete it. That's the promise we have from God. Well, you know, there's another side note worth mentioning here. When he says up in verse 1, it says, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother." Now, why in the world would he throw Timothy's name in here? Timothy is mentioned in many of Paul's writings. There's a reason for that. Timothy is someone that Paul has mentored. It was his mother and his grandmother that led him to Jesus Christ, but it was Paul that actually mentored Timothy. And Paul knew that God had a divine assignment for Timothy. That divine assignment would ultimately have the responsibility of taking the same role of overseeing the churches that the Apostle Paul presently had. So you know what the Apostle Paul was doing? The Apostle Paul, in his discipleship ministry to Timothy, was not only preparing Timothy for the assignment, but he was preparing churches by utilizing the name. He was preparing the churches so that when that time would come, when Paul would pass off the scene, that they'd be ready to accept Timothy as the primary leader of the overseer of the churches. Pretty significant. Because you see, all across our country today, one of the major problems we have are pastors who are growing older, pastors who have kind of passed their prime, so to speak. They have not prepared or equipped young men for the work of the ministry. They have not prepared young men to give to the church, and they haven't prepared the churches to receive those young men as the primary leader. And as a result, there are hundreds, literally hundreds of churches that are deteriorating because now the pastor has gotten too old to really lead it, or he's passed off the scene, and sure enough, there's not anybody there. Not so with Paul. Paul believed not only was he on assignment, but he believed that God had a bigger plan than just the fact that he was using the Apostle Paul. Wouldn't it be wonderful, ladies and gentlemen, if we discovered that the fact is, ministry isn't about any one of us, but it's all about Him. And that when we pass off the scene, God, if we plan it right, if we do it right, if we follow His plan right, and He's given us instruction right here, He's given us examples right here in the Word of God, we can see those churches go on and on and on for the glory and majesty of God. The problem is there are so many people who want the praise and the glory for themselves, they don't want to yield it up or give it up for someone else. And that wasn't true with the Apostle Paul. And that's the unique side feature. That's the reason why he says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy. So I just want you to know, Timothy's he's a coming leader. You better be ready for him. Well, you know, this, in my mind, is one of the probably top five problems in our churches today. And there's a lot of evidence of that kind of failure, the failure to prepare for the future. Paul brings this salutation to a close with his customary statement, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's not the first time you've read that. I'm talking about not just here, but he writes it in his letters. That is part of his normal greeting. That grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that important to him? Why does he use that? Well, because this is an anchor statement in all of his letters, and it means grace is the means of our salvation, and peace is the result of our salvation. Grace is the means. We are saved by grace through faith. Grace is the means of salvation, not something we deserve. And peace is the wonderful result of our salvation. Somebody comes to you and they say to you, "Well, I received Jesus Christ yesterday, but I am still in major turmoil." There's something wrong with that statement. When you receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior, God provides you a unique peace. He has not only made peace with you, but you've made peace with Him. And now you are free from the penalty of your sin. And that provides incredible peace. But not only is forgiveness to be compelled by love, but also forgiveness maintains fellowship. Fellowship in the body of Christ is impossible without the spirit of forgiveness. Philemon 6 says that the sharing of your faith Sixth verse. That the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now this phrase, sharing of your faith, throws us a little bit of a curve, I think. At first glance, it would seem like it's saying something like this, that it has something to do with sharing our faith with the lost world around us. But the next verse actually clears it up. It really isn't referring to that, though that's a wonderful thing to do. Sharing your faith with the lost world, sharing your faith with your lost friends, sharing your faith with your lost acquaintances, that's a wonderful thing to do. But that's not what he's dealing with here, even though it seems like it is. Notice, if you would, in verse number 7, what he says, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you." Without a doubt, then, he's talking about the fellowship of the local believers there at Colossae. That's where Philemon lived. In fact, they held church. Philemon was a very wealthy man. And they were actually holding church services in Philemon's home. Now, how big his home was, I have no idea. I just know that he was wealthy. They weren't meeting in the first century. They weren't meeting in church buildings as we think of it today. In fact, the first church building that we know of didn't show up until the third century, after the death of Christ. And so, they weren't having church services in an auditorium like this. They were having church services in the home. That's stated in this letter, by the way. And Philemon happens to be the host of that place. And so, Onesimus, who Paul refers to a little later, was apparently a slave of Philemon. And he had apparently stolen property. I don't know what it was. The Bible doesn't reveal that. And he ran away. And the interesting thing is, he not only ran away, but he kept running until he ran all the way to Rome. And guess what happened in Rome? And we don't know how the connection was made, but it was made. Somewhere in Rome, he and Paul made a connection. Paul led Onesimus to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then he began to disciple him, and Onesimus became a wonderful servant of the Lord and an assistant to Paul. And in that process, as he was assisting Paul, Paul realized, as he began to hear more and more and more of the story, he realized that Onesimus was actually a slave of Philemon. And the fact is that he had done something, he'd stolen something, money or something, and he needed to go back and make the thing right. And also that Paul did not have the right to actually be utilizing his service because Onesimus belonged to someone else. Now, if you go back to verse 6, where we read a moment ago, and I said it kind of throws you a little curve, that the sharing of your faith, now remember, he's not talking about the sharing of your faith to a lost world. He's talking about sharing your faith, or sharing your devotion, or sharing your walk, that you become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by your brother. Now, I want you to read that like this. Let me just paraphrase that statement for you in verse number 6 now, with that idea in mind. Now, he says, that the fellowship of your faith may be a reality. He's saying to Philemon, the testimony of your spirit as a believer in word is very good, but I'm going to give you an opportunity to demonstrate it at the highest level. That's what he's talking about. He said, and then through that demonstration at the highest level, and it's going to have to do with his forgiving Onesimus, he said, then all the church body will be refreshed and blessed by that spirit. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about that forgiveness maintains the fellowship. Now, fellowship is more than just enjoying one another's company. It's more than having coffee and donuts. It's more than watching the Super Bowl together. It's more than going out and having a meal together. Now, I'm not against any of that. I like coffee, and I like donuts, and I like watching Super Bowl. I'd rather watch Super Bowl with a gang of people than by myself. So then I can kind of pretend that I'm right there in the stadium and holler and yell and, you know, and fight with those who may be for the other team. You know the deal. You know how it works. So I'm all for that. But the problem is often that's what we designate as fellowship. Say, oh, we're over at Joe's house last night having a little fellowship. Now, maybe it was and maybe it wasn't. Now, I know getting together's good. I'm not knocking that. I want you to know, however, that the fellowship he's talking about here, the enhancement of fellowship, that forgiveness maintains fellowship. I want you to understand that it's much deeper than that. Fellowship comes from the word, as you probably know, koinonia. And that most often is, in fact, translated fellowship. And it means mutual partnership. We give the designation fellowship, but that doesn't describe. It means mutual partnership or a mutual sharing of life together. It means belonging to one another. That's fellowship. Fellowship is sharing life together. Now, when you have a cup of coffee and a donut, you're not really sharing life together. When you watch a Super Bowl together, you're not really sharing life together, as good as that may be. Would you allow me to meddle a little bit this morning in your life? You can't do too much about it since you're here. You're stuck. You know, this reminds me of how it was when I first started coming to the chapel. Many of you do not know this, but I preached at the chapel for 9 months before I ever decided that it was, in fact, the will of God for me to become pastor. I kept telling them, no, I'm just a transition guy. I'm not. If you were here, you remember those days. And that was a neat time for me because I could come in and I could meddle up a storm. I could come in and I could just, you know, I could really work on you. And then on Monday morning, I'd jump on a plane and I'd leave town. So the fallout never fell on me. By the end of the week when I'd come back, most people had forgotten about it. And so I could go off meddling again. So this is kind of like it is now. I'm living in Wilmington, North Carolina. Pastor Jerry asked me to come up and, you know, speak this weekend because he was going to be gone. And by the way, he called me a little while ago before the services began to just let me know that he's praying for me and praying for you and praying for the services today. And so now, you know, now I get to meddle and now I'm going to leave town next week. And you know, now all the fallout will fall on him. It's a neat deal. I wouldn't trade it for anything. I'm never going to go back in the pastor again. You know, I'm just going to let the fallout fall on the pastors, you know. Well, okay, here's the meddling. If you have become a part of this fellowship, that is, you're a member of the chapel body, you're a member of the body of believers, and you've never become a part of a small group, I want to ask you a question, why? Because, you see, that is what life links are meant to do. Not a place where you just have some coffee and donuts. But life links is a place where you can do life together. Now, when you come to the chapel, we come here on Sunday. We sing together, we praise the Lord together, and we hear the Word of God together. And we can cry together, we can laugh together. But one of the things we're not doing in this congregation is we're not doing life together. And we're doing worship together, all right, all proper, all good, all wonderful. We're praising God together, that's good. There's a lot of stuff we're doing together, but it is impossible for us to do life together as a huge body of believers. The only way you can do life together is to have a small group of people that you allow them to get into your life and they allow you to get into their life where you really weep together. You really do rejoice together. And when they go through trial, they have a support group. You see, the testings of life can be weathered when you're doing life together. If you can picture it in your mind, a ladle made of hard steel. That ladle, you can put lead in it, you can put gold in it, you can put any kind, you can put different kinds of metal in it, and you can put it on the fire. And that fire will become so hot that it will actually melt the lead, but it won't melt the ladle. That's what small groups are designed to do in your life. To put you in a position where the fire of difficulty, the hardships of life may come upon you. But that small group has formed you so well, has structured you so well, has strengthened you to such depth and strength that even though the stuff may be melting around you, you remain stable. And what I see all across the land in our churches are people that when the heat comes, the ladle melts with the content. And I've got news for you. You can come to church here in this place for a year. And unless you have begun to build a relationship with other people in an environment of a small group, when the fire comes, you hear me? I didn't say if it comes, it is coming. God says that it is coming. There is going to be fire in everyone's life. You need to make sure that you, as that ladle, do not melt in the process. And that's the reason why the Apostle Paul is emphasizing that forgiveness, that kind of atmosphere. You see, you can come to this church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and have a spirit of resistance to forgiveness, have hatred in your heart for people, and never get that settled. But when you get into a small group, and they really get into your life, and you get into theirs, and difficulties come, and you share some of those difficulties, then you have people come along and say, well, let me ask you a question. Are you holding resentment toward that person? Then you begin to experience a motivation to make some corrections. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about forgiveness. You know, the problem is so many times we become a part of a church, and the furthest we get into the church is the foyer. I'm not talking about this foyer. I'm talking about a house. You get into just the foyer. But you never go any further. You never know what the living room looks like. You don't know what the family room looks like. You don't know what the kitchen looks like. But when you really get involved and when you're doing life together, you are at freedom to just kind of wander through the house. You say, well, I tried this Life Links. I tried the small groups and it just didn't work out. Well, it's not a week or two trial. It's a recognition that you desperately need it. And God talks about the necessity of fellowship. That's what he's talking about. Then you just hang in there. Yeah, you know, if it doesn't work, well, find one where you can. You say, well, I'm looking for a perfect Life Link group. Well, there aren't any here. If you joined it, it'd cease to be perfect. There's just not any around. It was almost 8 years ago now that some of us went to Chicago and began to learn some of the principles of establishing small groups. And I recall coming back, and one of the first things I did as a pastor here was launch the LifeLink Ministries. It's a long time ago. But I can tell you, those who became involved in Life Links are the ones who have grown most significantly and the ones who can withstand the test of difficulty most effectively. Well, there's a third thing that by the way, you can relax now. Meddling is over. Just go join a small group. Number three, forgiveness connects one to the heart of God. Forgiveness connects one to the heart of God. You're never more like God than when you're demonstrating the spirit or act of forgiveness. I had someone say to me one time that it is not biblical to forgive someone until they ask for it. Well, I just want you to know that Jesus' act on Calvary flies in the face of that opinion. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as far as I know, not the first person had come to seek His forgiveness. You know what? You know why He could forgive? Because He was motivated, He was prompted by love. Pastor Jerry spoke last week on I receiving a white stone, on how that referred to a new name for God that He will give to us. See, I do listen. I do watch you. I do know what's going on. It speaks of an intimacy. Remember, He talked about it. Talked about an intimacy that we cannot possibly imagine. But until then, until we are given that white stone, then developing the spirit of forgiveness will create for you an intimacy with God that is unsurpassed by any other virtue. Did you hear that? Forgiveness, the spirit of forgiveness, will give you an intimacy with God that will far surpass any other virtue. How can I say that? Because God does in Matthew 6:14. He says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is not a reference to potentially losing your salvation. It's not a reference to salvation at all. It has to do with the loss of intimacy. It means that when you are not forgiving, then you are living life with a functional disconnect with God. The disconnect has to do with fellowship, our intimacy, not salvation. Have you ever tried to drive a car that has been wrecked? I'm talking about seriously wrecked. Its parts don't work right. I'm not talking about a car that's been wrecked and repaired. I'm talking about a car that's been wrecked. Someone hits the front end. You know what? You can't turn the steering wheel right. The tire rubs the fender well. The radiator's leaking, so the fan's not turning right. Nothing is working right. The shock won't give. And so you can't make a journey in it. All you can do is move it off the road. You can't drive it. That's what it is to have an attitude or a spirit of a lack of forgiveness. It means there is a disconnect. And you can't make, listen, ladies and gentlemen, you can't make a journey, spiritual journey, you can't make it through this life without the spirit of forgiveness. It's like trying to drive a wrecked car. It won't work. About the best you can do is pull it off the road. And that's what many people do. They come to church for a while, they never get connected, they never develop that crucible that can contain the fire and handle it and not melt. And then a difficulty comes, the front end is damaged, and sure enough, they just pull off the road. All of a sudden, you don't see them. They're drifting. And little by little, the bitterness is increasing. And it's not going to be slaked until they develop the spirit or take on the act of forgiveness. Now, when we come to the next part of this letter, which is the heart of it, and this is what I'll conclude with today, I want you to notice three things about the heart of this letter. Go down with me to verse number 12. Now, maybe I ought to begin reading verse 10 because that's where I pick up the name Onesimus. I appeal to you. He's appealing to Philemon. I appeal to you, my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. I've won him to Christ. He ran away. He showed up in Rome and I'm in prison. And somehow he shows up there and he wins him to Jesus Christ, who once was unprofitable to you. In other words, he was harmful to you. He was a danger to you. But now he's profitable to you and to me. Now he goes on to say, I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. receive him as though you're receiving me. Whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary, that is, motivated by love. So the first thing he says, when the act of forgiveness takes on the spirit of acceptance. He said, accept him back. I'm sending him back. Now, he says, receive him. Let him, he says, Philemon, let Onesimus come back into your life. You know, it's kind of interesting. You know who delivers this letter to Philemon? Onesimus. He's standing at the door. He says, here, I got a letter for you. Can you imagine Philemon looking at this guy who stole from him? He's looking at him and says, let me read this letter. Paul says, Onesimus is standing before you here. Receive him back. Wow. Well, I don't know if I can or not. Receive him back as though you were receiving me. Oh. Oh, my. Paul, you're painting me into a tight corner here. Oh, it gets tighter, by the way. You see, the very fact that Onesimus is standing there is an expression of the fact that he's repentant. Onesimus is a transformed man. He was once useless, Paul said, or unprofitable, and now he benefits the kingdom and Paul and Philemon. He's good for everybody. Why? He's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You better accept him. You know, one of the hardest things for a small group, this is a sideline medal. One of the hard things for a small group, the longer it exists, the tougher the core, the tougher the outer skin of that small group, and it's harder to penetrate. And what Paul is saying here, let him in. New person coming to your group, let him in. Why? Because they've been redeemed. Let him in. Second thing I want you to notice in the core of this letter is the word restored, verse 15. For perhaps he departed for a while, watch, for this purpose that you might receive him forever. Oh, I wish I had time to really park here a little while, because God is saying something that is absolutely marvelous here. He's saying, God may have sovereignly allowed him to steal from you, run away from you, so that you could demonstrate a spirit of forgiveness that you've never demonstrated before. And by that, God has moved you up to another spiritual level. Wow! Is that amazing or what? You know what we do with trial most of the time? We kick at it. We don't ever recognize it for what it is. And all along, it may have been God. And we're kind of kicking at God. Paul was. He's kicking at God. The Bible says he's kicking at God. This is before he got redeemed. Hey, God says, hey, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, you know what a goad was? A goad was a long stick of sharp on the end. And you know the real soft part of a hock of a cow? Or an ox, real, real soft right there on the heel. If that ox would stall, they'd stick that sharp goad there. And you'd go on. And you would too. And Paul is saying, God's got his goad. Come on. That's what Paul is saying to Philemon. Come on. I love this thing. He says in verse 8, no longer, don't just receive him back. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Wow. Paul says, Philemon, don't miss the divine side of this. Don't miss what God's doing with you and to you. And then finally, he talks about restoration. The issue of restoration. verse number 17. He says, "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he's wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account." In other words, he doesn't even say, "Onesimus, when you go back, what you stole, take back." Now, probably he didn't have it anymore. Probably money, and he didn't have it. But he still owed it, right? So Paul says, put that on my account. "I, Paul, am writing with you with my own hand." Remember, I talked about that earlier. "I will repay, not to mention..." I love this. Now watch. "Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self beside." Here's the way it works. He said, Philemon, I want you to take him back. I want you to receive him, not as a slave, but as a brother. I want you to receive him as though you're receiving me. If he owes you anything, I'll pay you back. Put that on my account. And he said, just take him back. Do what I'm saying, motivated by love. And I just want to mention to you that you owe me big time. You know why? He owed his very soul to him. He said, I just want to remind you, I led you to Jesus Christ. Wow. Restoration. You know, restoration has to be a part of the forgiveness process. And here's what I mean by that. If I do you wrong, I've done something to you, I've stolen from you, and I get my heart right, and I ask you to forgive me, you are to forgive me. You know, you say, are you off the, are you free? No. You know what I have a responsibility to do? I have a responsibility to pay you back. Even though I'm covered by the blood, even though I did it before I saved. Just like in this story. So there is a sense of restoration. I understand that. But here's the reason I think Paul added this in the story. It's just incredible. You see, I've talked about two kinds of forgiveness. I've talked about the forgiveness that we receive from God and the kind of forgiveness that we give as a result of having received forgiveness from God. You know what God did for you? You know, you may be here today and you came to the chapel and you've heard the message, and you may not be a person who has established a vital relationship to Jesus Christ. And here's what I mean by that. You are not doing life with God. That's what it is to have a personal relationship. It means you're doing life together with God. Man, that's a big deal. You're doing life together with God. That's fellowship. When you're in fellowship with God, you're doing life together with God. And you may be here having never done that. And I don't condemn you for it. I understand that it's a journey process. But I also know this, that somewhere along the trail, the Word of God is so penetrating, so powerful, and the Spirit of God is so dynamic in His work that when you sit in an atmosphere where the Word of God is preached, there begins to be a prying open of your heart. And in the process of your heart being pried open, your eyes suddenly open. And you see what you've never seen before. And all of a sudden you say, oh, I get it. I get it. It's not just a religious thing after all. It's not just trying to pay off my debt, paying God back for my sin. Do you understand that you can't pay God back for your sin? Listen, my sin is too vile in the face of God. It's too rotten. It's too sordid. It's too miserable. I have nothing whereby I can pay God back. So you know what God does? He sends His Son to Calvary. You know what Jesus says? Whatever Al has done, put that on my account. Whatever Al has got, Father, whatever Al has done in his life, I know it's rotten and full of garbage and wretchedness, but whatever he's done, just put that on my account. Wow. You see, you can't be religious enough to satisfy God. You can't give God enough money. You can't do enough good work. You just don't know how rotten your sin is to a holy God. But God does. And so He fixes it where He says, Jesus says, just put it on my account. Wow. And you know, when you're willing to, you know what God does? He forgives you. It's over. You say, but how do I make restitution? The cross. Just like Philemon. Just like Onesimus. How does he make restitution? Paul says, put it on my account. And besides, you owe me more than he owes you. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you're here this morning, and you'd have to admit, just heads bowed, you'd have to admit that, you know, I'm not doing life with God, that's apparent. Never thought about it like that. I thought I just tried to do the best I could, and maybe make up some of the shortcomings, and maybe it'd just work out for me, but I realize that I haven't seen it quite as clear as I see it this morning. That the only way I have a relationship to God, the only way I can do life with God, is if I put all my junk on the account of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to do that today, I want you to know that praying a prayer, saying some words, that's not what it is. It won't accomplish anything unless there's a true sense of a repentant heart that really cries out to God and say, God, I desperately need you. I mean, I really desperately need you. If you come to that place, then I want to just walk you through an expression. The expression won't save you. It has everything to do with your heart, your spirit. But at least the words kind of get you started in the right direction. So just repeat these words after me and say them to yourself, not out loud. I'll say them out loud so you'll know what they are. And here they are. Dear God, I want you to know that I am, in fact, in desperate need of you. I've never thought about this before, but I realize that today I can put my whole life mess on the account of Jesus Christ. And he will take it and has taken it. And he paid for it all. And I realize his motivation was love. God, that's what I want my motivation in life to be. Motivated by love. And my attitude toward people, certainly in my attitude toward you. And so today, as best I know how, I simply put my life in your hands and I accept the reality of what Jesus did for me. And I would just like to spend the rest of my life thanking you for doing it. While our heads are still bowed and eyes are closed, if you prayed that prayer or said those words with me and that initiated in your heart, you sense it in your soul, a real desire to do life together with God, would you just lift your hand? No one's going to be looking around. And when you lift your hand, I'm going to ask you to just leave it up for a few moments. Leave it there until I begin to recognize it. Yes, I see hands beginning to go up all over the auditorium. God bless you. God, just leave it up. Would you do that? God bless you. And God bless you. And God bless you. God bless you. And God bless you. God bless you there in the back. Bless your heart. Yes, yes, ma'am. Bless your heart. God bless you. Just leave them up for a minute. Would you do that? Just leave them up for a second. You may put them down. Father, for these precious, precious people, I want to thank you for prying open their heart and giving them a fresh look at you. Thank you for the power of your word. It's really amazing how it can recreate a direction in our life. And I pray to God that these people who raised their hand a moment ago would begin today to to do life with God at a level like they've never experienced before. And Lord, I pray that before the next few days are over, they will have shared their commitment to Jesus Christ with someone, a friend, a loved one, with someone. Or even maybe today in the fireside room to share it with a pastor. Lord, help them to do it. And Lord, help us all in this room to have the spirit of forgiveness, which allows for fellowship at a level that we have never, that we will never know without the spirit of forgiveness. Bless our day and our week, and may this spirit carry throughout the week and months to come, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.